Let's pray. Let's pray together. Almighty and most merciful Father, we're thankful that your mercy is higher than the heavens, wider than our wanderings, deeper than all our sin. Please forgive our careless attitudes toward your purposes, our refusal to love others, our envy of those who have more than we have, our obsession with creating a life of constant pleasure, our indifference to the treasures of heaven, our neglect of your wise and gracious law. Father, as we look at Philippians together now, please would you change us so that we would desire what is good, love what you love, and joyfully do what you command through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. There is joy all over this letter to the Philippians. As Larry said last week, the word joy, or variations of the word joy, appear some 15 times in 4 short chapters. And the question, I suppose, that comes into your mind as you read it is, well, how can the Apostle Paul be this joyful? How is that possible? Here is a man who is, at the time of writing, under house arrest in Rome. He's physically chained to a Roman guard. He is sitting there in a kind of limbo, waiting to be called to trial. And of course, what then lies beyond trial, which may well be execution. And you feel joyful. What's going on? What's the secret of Paul's joy? The answer to that question, I think, from this passage in Philippians, the answer to that question is summed up in one word. The secret of Paul's joy is partnership. Partnership. I don't know if you remember the well-known experiment. I must admit, it wasn't well-known to me until I heard about it this week, but it's called the Stanford Marshmallow Experiment. Have you come across this? It's important you know about this because this is where your tax dollars are going, okay? The Stanford Marshmallow Test. What they did was they put a kid in a room and then they put a marshmallow in front of the kid and they said, listen, you can eat the marshmallow. It's fine. You won't be in trouble if you eat it. But if you can just wait for 5 minutes, we'll come back in and we'll give you another marshmallow if you haven't eaten the first marshmallow. That's all you've got to do. Just don't eat the marshmallow. We'll give you another marshmallow. You can go on YouTube and watch the videos of the kids trying to struggle with this. It's pretty funny. So you can imagine most of the kids sort of there for about 10 seconds, you know, drumming their fingers, just staring at the marshmallow. And then, you know, they sort of prod it a little bit and then they sort of, you know, try and think of something else. No, that's not working. What happens if I just lick the marshmallow? I'll just lick it. I won't eat it. I'll just lick it. That'll be fine, won't it? So they have a little lick. And then they go, oh, what the hey, I'm just going to eat it. So down it goes. Now, what's remarkable about this experiment, of course, is that most of the kids really struggled to defer their gratification. Most of the kids just went on and scoffed the marshmallow. Incidentally, here's a fun fact. One of the kids who didn't scoff the marshmallow is now the current CEO of YouTube. So they reckon there's a connection between deferring gratification and people who didn't eat the marshmallow. Now, here's the really interesting part. A few years later, they did another related experiment. So the same setup, marshmallow on a plate, but this time they put it in front of two kids together. And what they found is that when they had a partnership of two kids, they did much, much better at not taking the marshmallow. Now, I don't know why that is. We can speculate. I guess maybe they felt a kind of a moral obligation to each other. Maybe they didn't want to let the side down. But as you watch these videos, it's fascinating. You can just see them encouraging one another. We're going to get through this and get the other marshmallow. There's a real partnership there. And of course, the reason I say that is that when we talk about the joy of Paul, it's not a solitary joy. It's a joy that is impossible apart from partnership with other people, other believers. So this morning, I want us to see what his partnership with the Philippians involves so that we, this is the hope, that we also might be able to share in the same kind of joyful partnership. So I've got four headings for us this morning. Number one, joyful partnership means giving. Number two, joyful partnership means defending and confirming the gospel. Number three, joyful partnership means having deep affection for one another. And then number four, joyful partnership leads to assurance of our salvation. So firstly then, joyful partnership means giving. And specifically, it means giving so that the gospel might go out into the world and be spread. Let's pick it up from verse 3. Let's just have a look at that. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Well, why is he praying with joy? Look at verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The Greek word for partnership is koinonia. It's sometimes translated as communion or fellowship. It's a kind of togetherness word. That's what koinonia means. And what Paul is mainly thinking about in this passage when he uses the word partnership is the way that the Philippians partnered with him financially and materially in his missionary work. And you get that from chapter 4, verse 14. Just have a look at that. He says, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, he means when he first preached to them, when I left Macedonia, that's the region where Philippi is, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So when Paul left Philippi that first time, it's not as if the Philippians were all lined up there just going, thanks for everything, Paul, cheerio, bye, we're praying for you. It's much more than that. They send him money time and again. This was from the first day until now. In other words, they've been doing this consistently for about 12 years. And they even went so far as to send a beloved member of their own congregation to go to Paul hundreds of miles away to make sure that his needs were being met. The man was called Epaphroditus. We're going to be reading about him a little bit later in a few weeks in Philippians. And this man nearly died as a result of going to look after Paul's needs. So I think we can safely say that the Philippians had skin in the game. They were invested in Paul in every sense of that word. Now, not all of us can be missionaries like Paul. Not all of us can go. Some of us can, but not all of us. But we can all send. Like the Philippians, we can all give financially, even if it's just a little bit, to make the spread of the gospel happen. I hope that it is a joy to you as a member of CCC that we give a significant proportion of our giving to this work of spreading the gospel around the world. It's really important to us. So think of the Crossmans in Moldova. Think of the Moyers in Paris and Australia. Think of the Panagios in Central America. Think of Miro Rybar in Serbia. And there are lots and lots of other names which I'm sure you can call to mind, some of which we can't mention on the live stream because we don't want to get them into trouble. There are many, many more. And we make it a priority to give to this work. So that's the first thing. That's the first secret of Paul's joy and the Philippians' joy, partnership in giving. Secondly, joyful partnership means defending and confirming the gospel, even when it hurts. Look at the end of chapter 1, verse 7. You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. What's remarkable is the fact that the Philippians stood by Paul, even though he was what the US government would call a person of interest. Paul was a deeply suspicious person, right? It seemed like, from the outside looking in, he only had to go to a town and start preaching the gospel, and a riot would break out. So here is somebody who apparently is a fomenter of revolution, who is bad news. He's stirring up rebellion against the authorities. And yet, the Philippians stand by this man. It's no small thing. To be associated with Paul, to be associated with a man like that, is to invite persecution yourself. Is that the kind of guy you want to be associated with, really? Because if you do, you know what'll happen. Because you had a front row seat in Philippi. You saw Paul being physically dragged into the marketplace, giving a defense of the gospel in front of the rulers, in front of the magistrates, and then being beaten with rods, and then imprisoned. I mean, I flinch watching MMA on TV. Can you imagine what it'd be like to sit in the front row and see that kind of a beating? Horrific. Horrific. What will our temptation be if a faithful Christian we know is being treated by the world as a shameful human being, as a religious zealot, as a bigot, as somebody who's just bad news? I think, if I'm being honest, I think our temptation will be to keep our sympathies to ourselves, to be quiet, especially on social media, you know how that can be, to shrink back from their shame in case we are contaminated with it, in case we're caught up in it. Now, of course, we may think as we're sitting here in a nice, comfy church, no, I would stand up. I would stand up for a brother or sister in the Lord. I would. But think of our dear brother Peter when Jesus was arrested. There he is by the fireside, minding his own business. Slave girl comes up and says, "Oh, you were with him, weren't you? Aren't you one of his followers?" "No, you've got me mixed up with someone else. Nothing to see here." It's very tempting. Maybe that was why no other church apart from the Philippians sent Paul aid. They were afraid of being caught up in Paul's persecutions. But the Philippians said, "We're with him. We stand by him." Now, what gave them the strength to do that? That's the question. What gave them the strength to do it? This is radical. But they've learned to see suffering for the sake of the gospel as a gift. A gift. In chapter 1, verse 29, Paul says, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So you hear what he's saying. He's saying your faith in Christ was a gift. Your salvation was a gift. And so is your suffering. It's a stunning thing to say, isn't it? Is that how we see suffering in the Christian life? I'm not sure it is. But the Philippians knew that. And they also would have known the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are you," says Jesus, "when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. You are blessed if they persecute." There was a man called Richard Wurmbrand. You may have heard of him. He was a Christian pastor and professor. He lived in Romania. And he was there in Romania at the time when it was that the authorities were, it was a communist government. And in 1948, he made himself extremely unpopular by publicly saying that communism and Christianity are incompatible. So you can imagine, if you say that publicly, you suddenly become a person of interest, right? He was arrested. He was thrown into prison. He was tortured severely. But listen to these remarkable words from his autobiography. It was strictly forbidden, he said, to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached, and they beat us. We were happy preaching, they were happy beating us. So everyone was happy. Now, that's a remarkable thing to say. It's pretty funny, actually. I thought you'd laugh more than that. But anyway, you hear the logic in that. He rejoiced even in beatings, just as long as Christ was being preached. It's remarkable because he knew that he was blessed. He was blessed in the beating. We're going to be unpacking that in future weeks. There's a lot to say about that. But for now, that's our second point. Joyful partnership means defending and confirming the gospel, even when it hurts. Thirdly, joyful partnership means deep affection for one another. That word, koinonia, which is here translated partnership, is sometimes translated fellowship. Now, I don't know about you, but certainly in Christian circles, when you hear the word fellowship, you tend to think of a slightly nebulous thing. It's just kind of hanging out around the fire pit, toasting marshmallows, maybe watching a game together. Maybe it's just talking with each other at the end of the service. And all these are wonderful things, of course. They're a real joy. But what Paul means when he uses the word fellowship is much deeper, much deeper. And I think you get a sense of that from verse 8. He says, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I think many of us might feel a bit self-conscious using that kind of yearning language when talking about our spouses, let alone talking about our fellow members of CCC in that way, especially if you're British. But that's the way Paul feels about them. And verse 7, he insists it's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. He's quite unapologetic about it. It's the kind of partnership that so yearns to be physically together that it's almost painful to be apart. And that's pretty foreign to us, isn't it? In some ways, that's pretty foreign. I think many people would say that it's not the being apart from church that's painful, it's being at church that's painful. And certainly statistically, it seems to be backed up. Apparently only about 47% of professing Christians can be found at church during any given week. And many of those 47% would be so-called digital worshippers who are watching the church online. But here's the thing. Paul would not have understood the concept of virtual church where people are not yearning to be with each other physically. He wouldn't have understood it. Not that watching a live stream of the church is bad. It's not bad. My sister may be watching in England this morning, so hello, Louise. It's lovely that you've joined us. If you're watching, it's great. But let's not mistake it for the real thing. Paul really wants to be back with them physically. You can see that elsewhere in the letter. He longs for that kind of koinonia. I don't know about you, but I think if COVID has taught us anything, it's that physically being with each other is hugely important, maybe more important than we realized, and that separating ourselves from each other is very costly, very costly. It's why the book of Hebrews says, do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another. I'm very fond of a British pastor theologian called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he spoke to this. He said, what an utter denial it is of the whole of the New Testament, this foolish suggestion that one service a Sunday is enough, one that takes place at 9 o'clock in the morning to get rid of it, as it were, in order that you can then really go and enjoy yourselves and have real happiness in looking at the TV or in rushing to the seaside or in playing golf. But what happens, he says, when people are baptized with the Holy Spirit is that they begin to want to be together, to get together as often as they can. The first believers in the book of Acts steadfastly continued talking about these things, singing together, praising God together every day. This was first above everything else, he says. This community of praise was the thing that meant life to them, that meant joy and salvation. You know, if someone said to Paul that they knew Christ, but they weren't that interested in knowing the men and women in their local church, I think Paul wouldn't have any confidence at all that they were truly a believer. Many of you were disturbed to discover that I have not read The Lord of the Rings. I realize that is quite stressful for Christians to hear. I've not read the book, and some of you subsequently have questioned the genuineness of my faith. But I have seen the films. Important to stress that. And you'll remember that the first part is called The Fellowship of the Ring, the koinonia of the ring, if you want to put it that way. What is the nature of this fellowship of hobbits and elves and dwarves and humans? What is it? It's a pledge of allegiance to each other. They swear on pain of death devotion to one another. They set aside their personal comfort and their personal differences, some of which are very significant, in order to dedicate themselves one to another. Why? Because they know that their future happiness depends on it. That's very much the kind of thing that ought to come to our minds when we see that word partnership in verse 5. I make my prayer with joy, says Paul, because you and I are bound together like that. That's where the joy comes from. And of course, verse 5, this kind of partnership cannot exist apart from the gospel. It's only the gospel that makes this possible. So if you and I believe the gospel, we are now bound together by a new reality. We share in the benefits of Christ's death on our behalf. He paid the price for sin so that we don't have to. We share in the benefits of Christ's perfect, sinless life. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3. We share in Christ's righteousness. Christ's perfect righteousness is credited to us as if we had led the kind of life that Christ lived. So when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. We are partakers of that. We're sharers of that. Also, we're now co-heirs with Christ, and his inheritance becomes ours. And obviously, just in case that it wasn't clear, we don't deserve any of this. How could we? We do not deserve any of this. It's a gift freely given to us. But we're bound together by something even more deeply than that. Because if you and I have believed the gospel, you and I are now part of a new family that exists above and beyond any earthly family. Before the gospel was revealed, the closest kinship anyone could have was one's own family, one's own parents, one's own children, one's own brothers and sisters. We say blood is thicker than water, meaning that family ties are the strongest and most important ones. But they're not. They're not. The blood of Christ creates a deeper kinship, even than that. You realize that? When you become, to use Paul's phrase, a partaker in God's grace, one of the first things that Jesus Christ says to you is exactly what he said to his mother Mary and the apostle John at the foot of the cross. He says to Mary, "This is now your son." And to John, he says, "This is now your mother." He's not just saying, please look after him and her after my death. He's not saying that. He's saying, my death is creating for you in this very moment as my blood is shed, a new family, one that is stronger than mere DNA, one that is more tightly bound than any double helix. That is why Paul is able to say to all these people who are not his biological family, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Is that how we see each other at CCC? Have our eyes caught up with this reality yet? See, this is your mother. See, this is your son. Is it possible that we don't share in the kind of joy that Paul has because our eyes have not yet caught up with this reality? We don't see that we're part of a new family. I know Larry's shared this quotation from Dietrich Bonhoeffer before, but I think it's worth repeating. He said, if we do not give thanks daily for the Christian fellowship in which we've been placed, even where there is much weakness, small faith, and difficulty, if, on the contrary, we only keep complaining to God that everything is so far from what we expected, then we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow according to the measure and riches which are there for us all in Jesus Christ. Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must create. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. The more clearly we learn to recognize that the ground and strength and promise of all our fellowship is in Jesus Christ alone, the more serenely shall we think of our fellowship and pray and hope for it. Just on a personal note, when Lee and I first came to Christ Community 6 years ago, that was one of the things that first struck us. Just the warmth of people's love towards us. They didn't know us from Adam, but they were so warm, so kind. It really stuck with us, and it's the reason we came back week after week. And then when we had newborn children, we learned about the meal delivery ministry. Suddenly, wonderful home-cooked meals were arriving on our doorstep when we were just, you know, too sleepless, too exhausted to cook. You loved us so well. So that's my third point. Joyful partnership means having deep affection for one another in the gospel. Fourthly, joyful partnership leads to assurance of our salvation. As we've built up this picture of what the Philippians were like, what they were doing, can you see why Paul in verse 5 is so confident of their salvation? Can you see? He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's common for believers, particularly new believers, to ask that question. You know, how do I know that I'm really saved? How can I have assurance of that? And I think if we asked Paul that question, he would maybe answer with a question. He would say, well, how do you know an apple tree is an apple tree? From its fruit. The fruit of the Philippian salvation and the fruit of our salvation is partnership in the gospel. That's the logic here. To what extent do we give financially to gospel work? To what extent do we participate in the defense and proclamation of the gospel? To what extent do we love our brothers and sisters here at CCC? Are there any signs of these things in your life, even if only fitfully? And to be clear, you may have anticipated that I was going here, but to be clear, it's not that doing these good things earns salvation. It doesn't. It categorically does not. That is not the Christian gospel. It's not that we do good things and that somehow buys salvation for us. God looks down and says, oh, what a good boy or girl. There you go, have salvation. That's not the way this works. The Christian gospel says, because of the gift of salvation, the free gift of salvation that is given to us when we don't deserve it, when we are nowhere, when we're spiritually dead, and we've done everything to deserve God's condemnation, when God gives us salvation, that's a gift. How could it be anything else? It's a free gift of his love and grace. But when we've been saved like that, what's the inevitable outworking of it? Well, the Bible says the inevitable outworking of it is that we do these good things, that we partner in the gospel with each other because of how much we've been forgiven, because we're so full of joy at what we have been forgiven in Christ. That's the dynamic. You know, sometimes people will come to a church and they'll say afterwards, you know, I just never really felt connected there. It just wasn't really for me. And that's certainly a challenge, to make people feel welcome in this family. It really is. But hopefully you've seen from these verses that the reason that Paul felt connected to the Philippians and the reason that the Philippians felt connected to Paul was because they chose to partner together in a common cause. It wasn't that they were looking for what they had in common with each other apart from the gospel, you know, stage of life or kids or football team or, you know, whatever it is. No, they found their deepest common cause in the gospel. That is what made them feel connected. So let me encourage you, if you're here for the first time and you think you'd like to come back, maybe you've been here for a while but you just don't feel connected, let me encourage you to go to the welcome desk just out there in the foyer on the way out. That is their job, to help you feel connected, to get you involved in gospel partnership here at CCC. What Paul is saying is that we get to know each other better, not by focusing on ourselves and our own preferences, but rather by focusing on the gospel together. If I could put it like this, we get to know each other best, not so much when we're face to face, but when we're side by side. Well, as we close, let me ask this question. I'm afraid it's rather an uncomfortable one. Why is it that some of us don't feel the same joy in partnership as Paul does? Why might that be? I don't want to oversimplify it because I realize that the reasons for a lack of joy can be complex. But I just throw this out in case there might be something in this for you. I'm speculating a little, but could it be that we don't feel Paul's joy because we've lost a sense of how much we need the gospel ourselves? I wonder if Paul was particularly joyful when he thought of the Philippian partnership, because he realized deep down that he didn't deserve it. Their love for him genuinely surprised him, genuinely delighted him. I mean, just imagine if you're one of those Philippian believers. Just imagine you're living in Philippi, you've met Paul for the first time. His reputation precedes him. You know very well that just a few years earlier, he was busy trying to persecute the Christian church into oblivion. And then as he holds out his hand to shake yours, you make eye contact with him and you look into his eyes. And in that moment, you realize that you're looking into the eyes that looked approvingly as Stephen, a beloved leader in the church, was stoned to death. That must have been quite a moment. What do? Well, the Philippians accepted him. Starting with that little prayer group of women just down by the riverside, they loved him. And they alone had continued to support him since that first day, even through his imprisonment and the disgrace of that. For Paul, that must have been, I mean, just put yourself in Paul's position. That must have been a glorious expression of God's grace to you, mustn't it? What a wonderful, tangible reflection of how God loves you, that the Philippians loved him like that. I think Paul must have felt that to the very core of his being. And I think we can say that the measure of joy Paul felt as they partnered with him was directly related to how little he believed he deserved it. Is it possible, therefore, that our own measure of joy in partnership is small because we believe that our need of grace is small? Is it possible that if we saw ourselves as Paul did, he calls himself the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy, then perhaps we would experience joy the way Paul did? I wonder. You know, one of my heroes in the faith is a British pastor from the 18th, 19th century, a guy called Charles Simeon. He was a pastor in Cambridge, and he was at the same church for 53 years. It's a remarkable ministry, especially when you consider that for most of those 53 years, he faced the most extraordinary opposition, not just from outside the church, but from inside his church as well. So he would preach the gospel, and students outside, Cambridge students, would throw mud and throw stones up at the window as he's trying to preach. As he was walking down the street and he saw someone that he knew, they would quite often cross the road so that they wouldn't be seen with him. The faculty that he served with, the other professors, didn't want to sit down to lunch with him for the same reason. And then, most comically of all, his own church wardens quite often tried to lock him out of his own church when he was scheduled to preach. Can you imagine? And yet Charles Simeon was known for his joy. How? How did he do that? What was his secret? Well, he said this. He said, "There are but two objects that I've ever desired to behold. The one is my own vileness, and the other is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I've always thought," he said, "that they should be viewed together." In other words, you cannot appreciate the grace without the appreciation of your own vileness. That's a strong word, isn't it? Especially in this culture. He gave us a metaphor to help us try and get a handle on this. He talked about boats. He said, you see a boat with a high mast and the sail is full. The only reason that a boat can have a high mast and have a full sail like that is if it has a great deal of weighty ballast in the bottom of it. That's what keeps the sail upright, the mast upright. Without the heavy ballast of knowing your own vileness, you can't have the high masts and full sails of Paul's joy. We don't get to sing "Amazing Grace" and really feel it. How sweet the sound, until we feel the truth of the next line, that saved a wretch like me. We should pray for a deep awareness of our own vileness, our own depravity. I know that sounds counterintuitive, but that is what leads to joy. We cannot appreciate how much we have been forgiven unless we begin to see the depth of our own sin, how it affects us, not just in the past, but every single day, and tomorrow, and the day after that, until the Lord comes. We cannot feel Paul's joy unless we do that and we come to see ourselves as the chief of sinners. Paul and the Philippians were bound together in joyful partnership because of their mutual awareness of just how much they'd been forgiven and the riches they now had in Christ. And I pray with all my heart that you and I would experience that joy in partnership too. Shall we pray together? Let's pray. Father, for many of us, we are aware that we have small thoughts of our own sin, and therefore we have small thoughts of your amazing grace. Please forgive us. Open our eyes. Please, by your Spirit, would you draw us more deeply into partnership with our brothers and sisters in the gospel, and give us more and more of the joy that Paul had. Amen.